Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we look at verses 7 to 11 today. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, as we consider how the church should fellowship in light of the end. How the church should fellowship in light of the end. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, reads as follows. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, as one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of our Lord. Now, we've spent a number of weeks studying Peter's instructions on how we as believers should relate to the world. Peter has exhorted us to live with an evangelistic example before unbelievers. As we live with godliness among those who are hateful and hostile towards us, Peter exhorted us to suffer faithfully with a focus on Christ. As we live in the world without being part of the world, we are called to live like Christ, which will often result in our suffering for Christ. Now, in order to suffer faithfully for the sake of Christ, we must also suffer like Christ, as we learned last week. We must suffer like Christ as we equip ourselves with the mindset, the thinking of Christ. Now, Peter has equipped us then to suffer faithfully as he taught us how we should live with unbelievers and how we should respond to them when they mistreat us. Now, though, he transitions to focus on how we should live and relate to one another in the church. The focus has turned from how we should live in the world to how we should live in the church. And while we must give careful attention to living God's way in the world, we must not neglect our responsibility to live God's way within the church, specifically the local church that we are members of. In other words, we must give careful attention also to loving one another. Now, Peter has already highlighted this priority when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart." Now, the command for believers to love one another is then the summary of how God wants us to relate to one another. It's the summary of how God wants us to relate to one another. And as we think of our relationships with one another, we should also understand that the command to love one another is then the simplest expression of what the Bible calls fellowship. Now, we've previously defined fellowship as follows. Fellowship is the community life of a local church as believers exercise faith and love towards Christ and one another. I'll say that again. Fellowship is the community life of a local church as believers exercise faith and love toward Christ and one another. So love for one another, then, is the fundamental responsibility that we have as we fellowship with one another. That's the fundamental responsibility as we fellowship together and live God's way within the church. In fact, Christ himself established this priority for us in John 15:12. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." Now, this command not only summarizes how God wants us to relate to one another, but in reality, it's also a summary of how God expects us to respond to the gospel. And this is the way Christians should respond to the gospel. 1 John 3:23 says, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he gave a commandment to us." The entire response of a believer to the gospel is summed up in that: faith in Christ and love for one another. Therefore, as you mature in your faith, there will also be a corresponding evident progress in your love for your fellow believers, especially those who are part of your local church. The Apostle Paul had this in mind when he wrote to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. He said, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is only fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of each one of you all toward one another increases all the more. As their faith matured, so did their love for one another." Now, the love that we have for one another, then, is our fundamental responsibility as we fellowship together and live God's way within the church. We find love for one another and the community life of the local church explicitly linked in Hebrews chapter 10. There in verses 24 to 25, the author says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near." As we gather together, it is, among many other things, for the purpose of loving one another and helping one another mature in our acts of love for one another. So as the church regularly gathers together, it's for the purpose then of expressing and progressing in the love that we have for our fellow believers. Our community life together as a local church should, in other words, be marked by love for one another. That being said, there is certainly more to fellowship than just love for one another. Love is the simplest expression of what the Bible calls fellowship, but there is so much more that God wants us to do as we relate to one another. Love for one another, then, is the summary of how God wants you to live within the church. But we can unpack that into far greater detail. And as we study the text before us today, Peter is going to expand on his earlier instruction that we love one another to give us at least four activities that should characterize our fellowship within the church. Now, his exhortation builds, of course, on the command of chapter 1, verse 22 that we've read already: fervently love one another from the heart. But it also builds on what we studied in chapter 3 and verse 8, that we pursue peace with our fellow believers so that the local church will be characterized by our harmonious relationships. Peter comes to address the matter, though, because as he wrote of the mindset of Christ-like suffering, as we studied last Sunday, he addressed the topic of God's final judgment of man at the conclusion of human history. Speaking of the final judgment of unbelievers and believers, he wrote, of course, in verses 5 and 6, "They, the unbelievers, will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For to this the gospel has been proclaimed even to those who are now dead, so that though they were judged in the flesh as men, they live in the spirit according to the will of God." And so as Peter builds on the idea of loving one another, it becomes his particular concern in light of the end times. And so Peter moves to discuss the fellowship of the church precisely because there are significant implications to the end of time for the way that we relate to one another as believers. And so, importantly, according to Peter then, eschatology matters. Eschatology matters. It's no irrelevant study of academic interest, but rather it's a doctrine of practical application to the church as we enjoy our community life together. Now, before we go further, let's make sure that we are all clear in our understanding of the term eschatology. It's a big word. Simply, eschatology is the study of the lost things, or perhaps the future in general. Eschatology is the study of the lost things. One theologian expands on that definition to explain that eschatology covers the return of Christ and its relationship to the millennium and the tribulation, the resurrection, the lost judgment, the eternal blessing of the righteous, and the eternal judgment of the wicked, and the eternal state of the new heaven and the new earth. And so, as we understand from that expanded definition, eschatology can certainly touch on weighty and complex matters. And it often deals with some of the passages of Scripture that are the most challenging for us to interpret. Nevertheless, Peter believes that it's important for you to live in light of the end. It's important for you to live in light of the end because there are significant implications for the fellowship of the church. You can't adopt the view of the future that some jokingly refer to as pan-millennialism. Pan-millennialism, the belief that you don't need to worry about the details because, well, it will all pan out in the end. That idea that eschatology is not important is in reality a willful ignorance of the teaching of Scripture and a prideful rejection of a doctrine that God Himself has deemed necessary for our lives and our godliness. So Peter then calls you to consider the end of all things so that you will live in light of them, not just individually, but, here's the key, corporately in the life of the local church. Now, we are reminded of what Martin Luther was reported to have said when he was asked what he would do if the end had come today. He replied that if the end would come today, he would plant a tree and pay his taxes. Now, what Luther meant by that is that he was living every day in light of the end. And so if today was the last day, he would do what was appointed for that day. Friends, every task that we do, every day that we live, should be lived in light of the end. And according to Peter, that includes four activities that should characterize the fellowship of the church. So, as we'll learn today from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 7 to 11, there are four activities that should characterize the fellowship of the church in light of the imminent end of all things. The church should fellowship in light of the end by means of clear thinking, constant love, cheerful hospitality, and considerate service. Clear thinking, constant love, cheerful hospitality, and considerate service. Now, we're going to examine these four activities in detail over 2 weeks, and so we'll begin with part one today as we study the first two activities. Before we examine these four activities, though, we must first consider the premise that Peter begins verse 7 with. He builds upon a simple and yet profound premise, as we read in verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand." When Peter refers to the end of all things, he's referring to the lost things that he referred to in the previous verses, verses 5 and 6. He's talking about final judgment, death, and resurrection. In other words, Peter is looking to the conclusion of human history before God ushers in the eternal state. Now, the reason why the end of all things is considered to be at hand, as Peter writes, is that the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ have inaugurated what the Bible considers to be the lost days. The lost days began as soon as Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh and came to live, die, and be raised from the dead. According to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, the ends of the ages have arrived. The Apostle John similarly wrote in 1 John 2, verse 18, that we know that it is now the lost hour. Now, the Bible describes the final season, this end of the ages, or this lost hour, this final season of human history is taking place between the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a season between when Christ came and when he will return. In other words, the incarnation, when Jesus took on humanity in order to die on the cross, marks the start of this final season, this end of the ages, this lost hour, as the apostles refer to it. From that point on, from the time that Jesus inaugurates the end of time, the focus is on the return of Jesus in his second coming. The return of Jesus Christ as the conquering king then marks the consummation of human history and what Peter refers to here as the end of all things. This is the end of the end. We may be in the final season, but the end of all things is fast approaching. When Christ returns, when the conquering king comes, that'll be the end of the end. Now, Peter is already taking great pains to fix the hope of believers upon this future return of the Lord when, in chapter 1 and verse 7 already, he referred to it as the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus is revealed from heaven, when he returns not as the suffering servant but as the conquering king, that is when our hope as believers will be fulfilled. Peter has already taught us that and instructed us in living in light of that hope. Now, though we are in the final season of history, Peter reminds us that the end of all things, the end of the end, is going to be inaugurated by the return of Jesus Christ. This end of the end, inaugurated by Christ's return, is imminent, though. It can happen at any time. Christ himself said in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10 that the time is near. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul wrote that the Lord, in other words, Christ's return, the Lord is near. And in Romans 13:11, Paul wrote of the imminence of his return when he said, now, salvation, in other words, the culmination of what God is doing, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. And that's an obvious statement, but also a profound statement. The end is closer than it has ever been in human history. Now, Peter, as we consider the text before us, emphasizes the imminence or the closeness of Christ's return when he writes in verse 7 that the end of all things is at hand. He emphasizes this with what we call the heightened proximity of the grammar that he's using. This grammar emphasizes the heightened proximity of this event. And so he's saying the end of the end is very near. It's fast approaching. It's just around the corner, as we might say. In other words, Christ's return and the end of all things that it will usher in could happen at any moment. It's closer now than it has ever been in human history. In fact, that's why the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. It's so close that you won't even be expecting it until it arrives. Now, as Peter instructs us, we are to live then with an attitude of anticipation or expectancy. Because the end is so close, we should anticipate it. We should expect it as a mark of our faithfulness. Before we even get into the implications of the end being near, it's a simple mark of our faithfulness to live in anticipation and expectancy of the end, and in expectancy of Christ's return. Our anticipation of this imminent end, though, does have practical implications, as Peter will develop for us. He's not the only one, though, that considers this to be an important subject for us to live in light of. James wrote in James 5, verse 8, that the imminence of Christ's return should encourage us. And he says there, "You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." In other words, Christ's imminent return should give us patience, and it should encourage our hearts. He's not the only author that develops a practical implication, because the author to the Hebrews does too in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 that we've already read. In fact, there he sees implications for our fellowship. So he says, of the fast approaching end of all things, he says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day," in other words, the end of the end, "drawing near." Now that's exactly the focus that Peter has as he goes to instruct us on the four activities that should characterize the fellowship of the church in light of the imminent end of all things. Peter's developing these practical implications of the imminence of Christ's return specifically for our community life as a church. Because the end is fast approaching and can happen at any moment, you should live according to God's will for the church. Because the end of the end is around the corner, you should make extra careful efforts to live according to God's will for the church. Or to put it simply, since the end is near, you should live God's way within the church. It's not just in the world that we need to live God's way, but now as Peter focuses, it's within the church that you need to live God's way, all the more so because Christ could return at any moment. So let's look at the first activity that should characterize the fellowship of the church. The first activity that should characterize the fellowship of the church, and that is clear thinking, as we see in verse 7. Clear thinking. Peter draws out the first practical implication of the imminent end of all things as we read in verse 7 again. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Now, Peter uses two verbs here, as you can see in his verse, to describe the clear thinking that should characterize the thoughts of believers. The first verb that he uses refers to sound thinking. And the second that he uses refers to being self-controlled or sober in your thinking. However, Peter intends us to understand the two verbs together as they refer to thinking in a clear and composed way. He's calling us to think in a clear and composed way. And Peter is emphasizing the need, then, for what one author calls eschatological clear-headedness. Eschatological clear-headedness. And this is because both in Peter's day and in ours, the nearness of the end leads some believers to lose their heads, to lose their minds, and to act irrationally. For example, in 2 Thessalonians, we discover that some believers thought that they had been left behind and missed the rapture. Sounds like a good idea for a book or a movie. They thought that they had been left behind and missed the rapture. Therefore, they simply gave up. They gave up on working and spent their days in idleness. And so Paul had to write in chapter 3 and verse 11 there, "We hear that some among you are walking in an unruly manner, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies, all because they lacked the eschatological clear-headedness or the clear thinking, the sound and the sober thinking of the end times. That is not how you should act. Doubtless, you've also seen in our days how many contemporary churches lose their mind, don't think clearly, and therefore act irrationally in light of the end. How many times have we seen a supposed preacher or prophet predict the end, and then the cults come around them to do all sorts of crazy things? Well, for us, that's not what God wants us to do in the life of the church. He calls us to think sensibly as you contemplate the brevity of life in this world. The end is coming. We don't have an exact date and we don't make crazy predictions, but life in this world is short, and we need to think sensibly in light of that. As commentator Tom Schreiner wrote, "Those who know the contours of history are able to assess the significance of the present." In other words, if you know what God has been doing throughout human history, and you know that the end of that history, the consummation of all his plans for humanity, is quickly coming, it's just around the corner, then that places a whole significance on the present and what we do in the life of the church. Instead of getting carried away with wild ideas, we should be self-controlled to think on what is true according to the Word of God. And that should in turn produce sound thinking, thoughts that lead to beneficial living. In other words, be self-controlled to think about what the Word says, and then be sound in how that leads you to live. Now, there is a specific purpose, though, that Peter develops, that Peter has in mind for this clear thinking. As he calls us to think clearly, or perhaps even more simply, to think biblically about the end, he's asking us to do that for the purpose of prayer. Think clearly, think accurately, think biblically about the end for the purpose of prayer, he writes. In other words, you're sensible, sound, self-controlled thinking is to be used for prayer, for asking God to act and to move while there is still time. We're praying for God to act while time remains. As John MacArthur wrote, he says, "Prayer is the access to all spiritual resources, but believers cannot pray properly if their minds are unstable due to worldly pursuits, ignorance of divine truth, and indifference to divine purposes." To pick up on what I said earlier, if you're a pan-millennialist who doesn't think very highly of what God has revealed about the end times, you're not going to be able to pray very effectively in light of them. Rather, eschatological clear-headedness or sound, sensible, self-controlled, biblical thoughts about the end fuels our prayers. Now, this is the same point that the Apostle John made in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 to 15. There he says, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." If you know what God plans to do as the end approaches so quickly, then you will be better equipped to pray for God to act and for God to enable you to act in light of his fast approaching purposes for the end of the end. As you recognize that God is bringing history to a close, that Christ's return is nearer than it has ever been, you then should aim at the goal of faithfulness to him by means of dependence on him. That desire for faithfulness through dependence is what should move you to pray. If you understand that the end of all things highlights your need to be faithful, then you will pray in dependence upon God to make you faithful. Peter emphasizes that we should also pray regularly and frequently for this same thing. His emphasis on the regularity and frequency of our prayers is found in the plural form of this word prayer. So that Peter literally wrote, for the purpose of prayers. In other words, he emphasizes the plurality of your acts of praying. The plurality of your acts of praying. Or as I said, he emphasizes the regularity and frequency of your prayers. Now, as you think with clarity and biblical accuracy about the truths that God has revealed in Scripture, particularly about the end, you will recognize that the imminent end of all things is upon us. And therefore, you will be motivated to pray to God. Your regular and frequent prayers will particularly focus on the goal of your faithfulness through dependence on God. This eschatological clear-headedness that produces frequent prayers for our faithfulness is not just necessary for us as individual believers, though that's certainly true, but particularly important for the fellowship of our local church, particularly important for the life, the community life of our church. Clear thinking, or biblical thinking, shapes the corporate prayer of our church in at least two ways. First, it shapes what we pray for together. It shapes what we pray for together. Clear thinking, biblical thinking, focuses on faithfulness to God through dependence upon God as the goal of the church corporately too. It's not just individuals who need to be faithful to God, but churches collectively. You see, Christ requires us to be faithful to Him as individual believers, but also as a local church, also as a community of believers. Think about what He says about one of the most prominent churches in the New Testament, the church of Ephesus, as we read in Revelation 2, verses 2 to 5. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. You also have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. But if not, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. As Christ evaluated this prominent church, He found them to be less than faithful, not just as individuals, but collectively as a church. The church of Ephesus was not living God's way. They certainly weren't loving God or loving one another the way that they ought to live. Christ demanded faithfulness not only from the individuals who made up that church, but He demanded faithfulness from that church together, the corporate faithfulness of the church of Ephesus. And so thinking clearly about the end then heightens our focus as a church on our need to be faithful to Christ collectively. It's not just about what we do individually, but what we do together in our community life in light of the end. Together, therefore, we should be praying for the faithfulness of Steadfast Bible Church. Now, second, our clear and biblical thinking about the end shapes what we pray for one another. It doesn't just shape what we pray for together, but shapes what we pray for one another. Since love for one another is foundational to every aspect of our fellowship, as we already know, love is also foundational to our prayers. Love means that you consider the needs of others within our church, and the imminence of the end brings a clarity, therefore, to what is important, to what is truly needful as we pray for one another. Though, of course, you may legitimately pray for concerns that others have, such as health or finances, the looming end of all things places a much greater priority on what they need. It places the priority on their growth and maturity, their sanctification, in order to be found faithful to Christ. And so the imminent end of the end compels us, therefore, to pray more lovingly for what are the needs of one another. The need especially for faithfulness to Christ in our maturity and sanctification. That shapes the needs that we understand and therefore shapes the prayers as we bring them before God. That leads us, though, to a second activity that should characterize the fellowship of the church. Not only should we pray, but we should love. Not only should we think clearly, but we should be constant in our love. Verse 8 is where we find this activity. Peter places a familiar priority on our love for one another as the foundation of our fellowship. When he writes in verse 8, he says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another." Now the words "above all" speak of the rank or the priority of this activity of love that should characterize our fellowship. It's the most important of all the activities. We love one another. Without love, every other activity that characterizes our fellowship as a church is worthless. That's exactly what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3. He said, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." I want to think along those lines in the context of what Peter's instructing us. It doesn't matter if you think clearly, if you offer hospitality cheerfully, or if you serve one another with consideration. If you do not have constant love, everything else is worthless. And we already know that love for one another is essential to the fellowship of believers. But here Peter is referring specifically to our constant efforts to maintain our love. In the Olivet Discourse, as we call it, as Jesus addresses the subject of the end times, he warned that the closer we draw to the end, the greater potential there is for our love for one another to falter. We read in Matthew 24, verses 10 to 12, as Jesus says, "At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will deceive many. And because lawlessness is multiplied, most people's love will grow cold." There is an increasing danger as the end approaches that our love will not be maintained, that it will falter and grow cold. And that's why Peter exhorts us to be constant in our love for one another. You see, love needs to be maintained. It needs to be nurtured so that our love for one another isn't sporadic and cooling off, but rather that our love is constant and even growing. In other words, Peter is not instructing us to start loving one another. He assumes that we are. But rather, he's exhorting us to keep on loving one another, to make sure with our diligent efforts that our love is constant. It's not sporadic. It's not cooling. Now, Paul had the same concern again as he wrote to the church in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 to 10. He says, "Now concerning love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brothers who are in all Macedonia." They are already loving one another and doing a great job of that. But the apostle goes on to say, "But we urge you, brothers, to excel still more." It's not good enough that you already have love for one another. You need to maintain it, nurture it, and grow in it. Excel still more in your love for one another. Now, as Peter did with the first activity he brought to our attention, He not only tells us how to act, but also why we should act. Look again at verse 8. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. If anything is going to destroy the fellowship of a church, it's not the external threat of suffering that Peter has spent so much time focusing on. As we learned in chapter 3 and verse 8, the harmonious relationships that we enjoy with one another are designed by God to be a refuge from the hatred and hostility of the world. And so it's not the external threat that poses the greatest danger to our fellowship. Rather, if anything is going to destroy our fellowship as a church, it's going to be the internal threat of sin. When we sin against one another, it has the potential to destroy a church. When you sin against one another, it has the potential to destroy Steadfast Bible Church. And that's why Paul had to write, for example, to exhort two believers in the Philippian church to reconcile, because their interpersonal conflict would devastate the fellowship of the church if it wasn't resolved. The verses are doubtless familiar to you. Philippians 4, 2-3. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. Indeed, I ask you also, genuine companion, help these women who have contended together alongside of me in the gospel, with also Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, those whose names are in the book of life. Their sin threatened not only to destroy their relationship, but all the relationships of the church if it wasn't dealt with biblically. Now, the solution to the problem of fellowship destroying relational sin is forbearance and forgiveness. The solution to relationship destroying sin is forbearance and forgiveness. As Peter wrote, love covers a multitude of sins. Now, this seems to have been a common saying within the early church. And since love covering a multitude of sins is the antidote to the greatest threat of the early church's fellowship, you can certainly understand why this was a common saying. It was familiar to all. In fact, James quotes this saying in James 5, verse 20. He says, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, in other words, someone who confronts in order to correct a fellow believer in their sinful way of living, will save his soul from death and, here's the phrase, will cover a multitude of sins. Now, this common saying, though, is clearly based, both from Peter and James's perspective, on Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. There we read Solomon saying, hatred stirs up strife, but listen to the familiarity here. Love covers all transgressions. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions, according to Proverbs 10, verse 12. Now, if we understand the proverb, then we'll better understand what Peter meant when he referenced the proverb. Solomon uses parallelism, that parallel structure of Hebrew poetry, to contrast hatred and love. Hatred, then, as the opposite of love, destroys the peace and harmony of human relationships because it stirs up strife. In other words, hatred looks for and exaggerates faults. Put it to you this way. Instead of hiding one another's faults, hatred spotlights them. Hatred spotlights the faults that we find in one another. You see, hatred focuses and even obsesses on the sins of others and the offense that we take to them. By contrast, Solomon writes that love seeks a way to make sins disappear. We find a similar thought taught again in Proverbs 17, verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love. But he who repeats a matter, in other words, if you're going to speak about the faults and the sins of others publicly, it separates close companions. or in the context of the church, it destroys fellowship. And so, as Proverbs 10:12 teaches us, love hides the sins of others. It doesn't highlight them. Love hides the sins of others. It doesn't highlight them. Now, to be clear, that doesn't mean that love ignores the sinfulness of sin. It also doesn't mean that we should never confront those who sin against us. It also doesn't mean that the one who offends another by their sin has got no responsibility to repent and seek forgiveness from the other. That's not what we mean when we say love hides instead of highlighting sin. Rather, Solomon uses the figurative language of covering something up to teach us that love produces harmonious relationships because it forbears and it forgives. Now, that's precisely what Peter had in mind when he writes that we need to love one another in order to forbear and forgive one another. In fact, this is why our love needs to be constant, because when it is sporadic, so will our forbearance and forgiveness be. When our love is sporadic, we'll be sporadic in applying the solution to the problem of sin that threatens to destroy our fellowship. We need to forbear and to forgive, or to put it simply, you need to be slow to take offense and you need to be quick to forgive. You need to be slow to take offense and quick to forgive, which is the very opposite of how we often act. We're often quick to take offense and slow to forgive. But love that is constant is love that forbears and forgives by being slow to take offense and being quick to forgive. When a fellow believer sins against you, you have two choices of how to respond. You can either forbear or you can forgive. You can either choose not to take offense, or you can choose to forgive the offense. Now, choosing not to take offense is a valid option that maintains the harmony of a church's fellowship. That kind of forbearance is enabled by the constant love that you have for your brother or your sister in Christ. If you love them, you won't be focused on yourself and the offense of their sin. Rather, you will prioritize their needs and focus on serving them. This hard attitude is then what enables you to choose to simply overlook a small offense. That harsh tone or that unkind word from someone in church is easy to overlook when you think of the other person and their needs ahead of your own. You may remember, for example, that they're facing enormous pressures at work to act illegally and unethically, but that they are determined to be Christ-like in their work despite the anger and animosity of their coworkers. And when you remember that context, you're enabled to love and forbear with the small offenses that they give you in the life of the church. Now, their circumstances, of course, don't justify their sin, but they do allow you to act compassionately and to choose not to take offense at their sin. Although forbearance is not always possible and not even always appropriate, especially when you are confronting bigger sins or patterns of unrepentant sin, the only other valid choice you have is to respond with forgiveness. When you cannot choose to forbear, or when you must not choose to forbear, the only other biblical response is to choose to forgive. Now, Paul instructed the Ephesian church to guard their fellowship from the destructive effects of sin and the strife that it can bring into relationships. He wrote in Ephesians 4, verses 31 to 32, not to compound sin with sin, not to respond to one person's sin with sin of your own, which destroys fellowship, but rather to respond to sin with forgiveness that remembers the forgiveness that we ourselves have received from God. Ephesians 4, verse 31 says, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. Now, since you have been forgiven of all your sin by God, he expects you to forgive your fellow believers the infinitely smaller debt of sin against you. As John MacArthur wrote, he said, "For a Christian to be willfully unforgiving is unthinkable. We who have been forgiven by God himself have no right to withhold forgiveness from our fellow believers and from our fellow sinners." You should remember that the Bible defines forgiveness as a promise, not a feeling. If you're going to be forgiving because you are constant in your love, then remember that the Bible defines forgiveness as a promise, not a feeling. You see, forgiveness isn't mystical, as if you're able to forgive another only when you have that special magical experience of all the negative emotions towards the other person simply disappearing. Not because of something that you choose to do, but because of something that mystically happens to you. You wake up one day and you just no longer feel animosity. You wake up one day and you no longer feel anger. That's a mystical understanding of forgiveness, and that's certainly not a biblical understanding of forgiveness. Rather, God says forgiveness is a promise. It's a gracious, verbal assurance that the other person's debt has been erased. When you say to someone, "I forgive you," you're promising that their debt with you has been forgiven. It's been erased. In fact, when you forgive another, you are implicitly making three promises. There are three promises as we understand this promise of forgiveness. The first is, I will not continue to think about what you did or said. I will not bring it up to my own thinking. I will not continue to think about what you did or said. Again, MacArthur says, brooding over an offense is no less a sin than lust or covetousness or any other heart sin. A willful choice must be made to turn away from that kind of thinking. The second promise you make is, I will not bring up the sin again to punish or embarrass you. Not only will I not bring up the sin to my own mind, I won't bring it up to your mind. I will not bring up the sin again to punish you, to embarrass you, to manipulate you. Third, I will not try to make you pay for what you did. I'm not going to hold this over your head and manipulate you into doing what I want as a way for you to earn my forgiveness, as a way for you to atone for your sins. And so in these three promises, you're really promising not to bring this sin up again to your own mind and to the one who sinned against you in their mind, or even to the minds of others. You don't bring it up in front of others to punish them or embarrass them, or even try to manipulate the one who has sinned against you. With that in mind, of course, it's easy to understand why constant love for one another that produces both forbearance and forgiveness for one another's sins is essential to the fellowship of a local church. That's why Paul wrote with the same intention to exhort believers to be slow to take offense, and quick to forgive. He says in Colossians 3, 12 to 14, "As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another," there's your forbearance, "and graciously forgiving each other," there's your forgiveness. "Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Can you see how Paul's thoughts are similar to Peter's? Your constant love guards and protects the fellowship of the church because it deals with the problem of sin with both forbearance and forgiveness. Now, friends, as we conclude part one and our study of the first two activities that should characterize the church's fellowship, we've learned that eschatology matters. Our understanding of what the Bible says about the end of the end matters. It certainly mattered to Peter as he drew his readers' attention to the fact that the end of all things is very close. It can happen at any moment. Jesus' return and the end that will usher in has never been closer than it is today. Now, the idea of imminence, the imminence of the end, can make some people lose their minds and come up with wild ideas, which is why Peter exhorted us then to be sound and self-controlled in our thinking. In other words, you need to think clearly in order to think biblically. The first activity of thinking clearly or biblically has a specific purpose for our fellowship, though. It shapes the way that we pray. As we pray regularly and frequently, it shapes the way that we pray together as a church for our corporate faithfulness. It shapes the way that we pray for one another, prioritizing one another's faithfulness to the Lord over some of the other secondary needs that we might have in this life. Ultimately, we're praying for both individual and corporate faithfulness to God through our dependence on Him. The second activity of constant love for one another is also foundational to our fellowship. Once again, there is a specific purpose for our fellowship. We need to be slow to take offense and quick to forgive so that our sin against one another will not destroy our fellowship. Now, next week, we'll look at part two of how the church should fellowship in light of the end. We're going to study then the remaining two activities of cheerful hospitality and considerate service. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the community life of the church. Thank you for the community life of our church. We pray, Lord, that our fellowship will be summarized by the love that we have for one another. But there is still much more that we want to do in order to do life in the church your way. We want to do church your way. We want to enjoy fellowship your way. And therefore, Father, we pray that our fellowship will be characterized in the manner that Peter has described to us today. Help us to be clear in our thinking. Help us to have that eschatological clear-headedness that thinks clearly and biblically about what you teach us in your word, especially what you teach us about the end of all things. Help us, therefore, to be motivated to pray with our clear and biblical thinking. Move us to pray, Father, for our faithfulness as individuals and for our faithfulness as a church. When Christ, the Lord of the church, judges us, we hope to be found faithful. Because of the imminent end of all things, Father, we also pray that you would help us to love one another still more excellently. Help us to excel still more in the love that we already have and enjoy. Help us particularly to maintain our love so that it is constant. It's not sporadic and cooling, but in our constant love for one another, won't you also help us to deal with the greatest threat that we face, the threat of sin. As we sin against one another, help us to be slow to take offense and quick to forgive. Help us, Father, to forbear and to forgive, even as we pray that we would continue to mature and deal with our sin biblically too. As we enjoy these two activities, may our fellowship flourish. And most importantly, Father, may your name be glorified, because we ask for this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.